So we're beginning a new calendar year, and as you know, one of the things that people often do at a time like this then is to make New Year's resolutions. I suppose it's a psychological thing really, isn't it? You're thinking, well, it's a new year, isn't it? We're starting all over again with the calendar and so on. And so one of the things that we like to do is to make a fresh start in other areas as well. Now I know many people think that resolutions are a waste of time. And the reason they think they're a waste of time is because, you know, you make your resolutions on 31st of December or whatever it is, or the 1st of January. Well, sometimes within hours, sometimes within minutes, certainly within a few days or weeks, they're broken. And so people say, well, what's the point? What's the point of making a resolution that you know you're going to break? Well, I can understand that that point of view, but I think what that teaches us is that if we're going to try and do anything simply in our own strength, then we're liable to be in trouble, aren't we? If we try and do something in our own strength, then we're likely to fail. And that's rather discouraging, isn't it, to see what failures we are. Even if we manage to do it, and you've met people, haven't you, who've managed to keep a resolution or to do something. Well, they're insufferable, aren't they? They're very proud and very full of themselves. So I think rather than just sort of checking on one side resolutions and saying, oh, what's the point? Isn't it better to say, well, okay, I'm going to make these resolutions. I'm going to try and keep these. I know I'll fail. I know that I won't be able to keep them as well as I ought to, or maybe I will. Maybe if we choose carefully, I'll be able to keep them, and that will be God's kindness to me. But I think the best thing is to say, well, I'm going to try, and then when I fail, I'm not going to say, oh, what a waste of time. I'm going to say, well, there we are. I have failed, but I'm going to start again. I'm going to try again by the grace of God. I came across a list of the top 10 most popular resolutions. There's no surprises here. Although I think, well, the first one is that people make the resolution not to worry. They make the resolution to enjoy their lives. And I suppose that makes sense. People make the resolution to get to work on time. People make the resolution to spend more time with their friends and family. People make resolutions to go on more trips and outings. People make resolutions to keep the house cleaner. Of course, quitting drinking or smoking, that's a popular resolution, isn't it? Or to say no to junk food. Out with the junk food. To buy and read more books. I'm always making that resolution. Well, not to buy more books, to read more books, certainly, anyway. To work out and to exercise more. And then to write a diary. Often at the beginning of any year, people like to start to write a diary. And I think those are fine resolutions as far as they go. I don't think you'd come to too much harm with any of those. But what I want to do this evening is to recommend to you seven other resolutions. They're harder to keep, I'm sure, but I think that their potential then is far more life-changing and enhancing. And you'll find them then at the end of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. Now, we could have started, I suppose, from verse 12 about holding, or verse 13, isn't it, holding in highest regard those who preach, and having this right relationship with one another, isn't it? We're told then that if a person is lazy, well, you've got to warn them, isn't it? Come on. If they're rather timid, you've got to try and encourage them. If they're weak, help them. And whoever they are, try and be patient with them. I suppose that's an exhortation as well. But I really want us to take it from verse 15 down to verse 22. Because I think you'll find that there are seven resolutions. You could argue about exactly how you divide it up. But I think there are seven exhortations or practical applications. You know how Paul often, towards the end of his letters, comes to his practical application. And although Paul hasn't written them as New Year's resolutions, I think it's good to think about them at this point in time then, as we're embarking on a new year, and just to remind ourselves of quite basic things, really, that these resolves ought to be there in our lives. If we're Christians, we ought to be looking to God to help us to do these things. So seven things, seven resolutions for you then. First of all, be resolved to avoid being vengeful and to be kind to everyone. So be resolved then to avoid being vengeful and to be kind to everyone. Verse 15 then, Paul says, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, that's the sort of fullest of these resolutions, because what Paul does is to put it negatively, first of all, then to put it positively, and then within that positive framework, he says two particular things that we need to take note of. So first of all, there's the negative then. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. And so we're starting at a fairly basic level here, aren't we? There are some very evil people inspired by the devil, who will pay back evil for good. You do them good, and rather than responding in kind, they actually do you evil. There are such people in this world. But most people work on this level. They say, I'm not going to do you any harm as long as you don't do me any harm. But if you do me wrong, if you do something to me, well, then I will get you back. I will sort you out. Now, I think this is accurate what I'm saying, but I think that's the way I was brought up. I said that to the shame of our family, but that's the way I was encouraged to think as a child. I was told as a child that if somebody hits you, then you hit them back. It's perfectly right for you to hit them back. If they do something mean to you, then you do something mean back to them. And I understand why my parents told me that, but I don't think they were right. I think they made a mistake when they put it in those terms. Now, I don't think that that's unusual. Frighteningly, I think it is the way that most people operate. If somebody's mean to them, they're going to be mean back. It's called a tit-for-tat policy, isn't it? Tit-for-tat. Now, obviously, at a certain level, something like this must operate. I think, you know, when a government is running a state, something like that has got to operate. I think, and you need to nuance this very carefully, I think on an international level, obviously countries can't be bullied. So I think that there is an area where one can understand how this sort of thinking comes in, isn't it? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But on the personal level, I think it's very clear from the Bible that we are to overlook insults and injuries, and we are not to pay back wrong for wrong. And that goes right back then to the Old Testament law. In Exodus, we're told if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, you don't say, oh, good, he's in trouble. No, it says you be sure to take it back to them. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Leviticus is the same then. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. One of the Proverbs, do not say, I'll do to him as he's done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. Don't say that. Don't say that. And the Lord Jesus, of course, makes this very clear. He talks about turning the other cheek. It's a famous passage, isn't it? If someone, and he's using exaggerated language here, isn't he? If somebody punches you on the one side of the face, well, let them have a go at the other side. I don't think we're to take that literally. I don't think we go looking to be beaten again when we're beaten once. But we certainly don't take this spirit of revenge into our own hands. We are to love not only our neighbours, but to love our enemies, as Jesus tells us. Peter draws attention to the example of Jesus himself, isn't it? He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Paul goes into some detail on this. You may remember in Romans chapter 12, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't go looking for arguments. As far as you can, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. God's the one who does the repaying, isn't he? So that's the negative side then. And then positively, we should always try to be kind to everyone. Always try to be kind. And you notice it's put in two forms, isn't it? First of all, always try to be kind to each other. No Christian, then, should ever do anything unkind to another Christian. We should always show kindness to each other. Pretty obvious, really, isn't it? But Paul extends it, doesn't he? He says, not just that, but to everyone else as well. We don't say, well, I'll help him because he's a Christian, but I won't help him because he's a Muslim, or I won't help him because he's a Buddhist. No. Whoever they are, we are to help them, and we're to do always what is kind. Romans 12 again goes on the contrary. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I think what is being said there in Proverbs and in Romans is that you'll show him that he's wrong, and you'll best show him that he's wrong by using this means. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the Apostle Peter, once again, Peter says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, it would make such an impact, wouldn't it, if we were much more like that. I'm sure we are kind people, or we seek to be kind people, and it's not so unusual for us to engage in an act of kindness. But I think if there was more of that, it would make a greater impact. So that's the first thing. Be resolved to avoid being vengeful and to be kind to everyone. And then very quickly, secondly, be resolved to be joyful at all times. Verse 16 is very much more brief, isn't it? He says, be joyful when? Always. Always be joyful. And that takes us back to what we were looking at this morning, isn't it, in Habakkuk. And we said a great deal about it then, so I don't want to repeat that. I was saying this morning that rejoicing then is stirring ourselves up to joy. And joy is found in remembering our happy state as Christians, the blessings of the covenant, and remembering that we have a certain future joy that lies ahead of us. And we must be determined then to be joyful always. We must be like Habakkuk, who says then that even if it all goes wrong, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And like Job, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Praise be to the name of God. So be resolved to be joyful at all times. And then thirdly, be resolved to go on praying. Be resolved to go on praying. He says again very briefly, isn't he, verse 17, pray continually. Now, I don't know what it is about prayer, but we seem to be needing a reminder about prayer fairly often. And I was considering this matter. I think I shared this with somebody on a Wednesday night. I was thinking about this. Why do I pray so little? You know, part of my calling as a minister is not only to preach, but also to pray. And yet, it seems to me that not enough time is given to prayer. And I'm sure that others of us could say similar things. Why do we pray so little? And thinking about it, it seemed to me that there were four major problems. First of all, a lack of time. We seem to just not have the time to stop and to pray. Well, we must find time for prayer. We find time for other things that we think are important, other things perhaps that we enjoy. And we need to find time for prayer also, for regular private prayer, for corporate prayer in our families and in the congregation. And also, I think part of what Paul has in mind here is that spirit of prayer, so that as we're going about things, you know, we're going to write a letter to somebody, so we pray before we do it. We're going to, you don't post letters these days, do you? You press a button to send your email off. But as you're doing that, then a prayer goes up that God will bless. And in everything, then, there should be a prayerful spirit. So I think the lack of time is often the problem. A lack of privacy. Some of you, perhaps you live on your own, and you'd think, that must be wonderful. Oh, if I lived on my own, you'd say, I'll pray all day. But then there are lots of intrusions. The telephone, the radio, the television, people calling, the computer. Lots of things. Distract. And so we don't get the privacy that we need. You know that phrase that Greta Garbo uses now? I want to be alone, she said. I want to be alone. Well, we should want to be alone. Not just to waste our time, but to pray. To pray. And then thirdly, it's an unseen work. And I think sometimes we prefer to do what's seen. You know, preaching, speak from my own experience, I would find it very difficult to turn up here on a Sunday evening with no sermon and nothing prepared to say, well, I'm sorry, I haven't been able to get anything prepared this week. I'm sure, maybe there's some relief in that, I don't know, but I'm sure you'd be disappointed too. I can't imagine doing that. But then, as I said, part of my work is not only to preach, but also to pray. And it would seem to me that I would find it easier to say, well, I just haven't got the time to pray, than I would to say, well, I haven't got the time to prepare the sermon. And I think that's one of the problems that some of us at least struggle with. And we must remember that God sees every part of our lives. And he knows not only how we preach or how we do whatever work we do in public, but he also sees whether we pray or not. And we ought to remind ourselves of that more often. And then the other thing that crossed my mind was that maybe we don't pray very much because it doesn't seem to make very much difference. You know, I've mentioned before how people will say to you, oh, thank you for praying, they will say. And you feel very embarrassed because you say, well, I didn't really pray. The truth is. And sometimes, you know, you look at it and it doesn't seem to make that much difference. And I think that discourages us from praying as well. Now, this is difficult, but I think it's right for me to testify to you here. I was converted about 37 years ago. That sounds an awful long time, doesn't it? But it's about 37 years ago that I became a Christian. And from quite early on, I began to pray for my family, particularly my close family, that they would be converted. Now, it wasn't very long before my sister was converted. My sister's 4 years younger than me, and she came to faith then, not very long after I'd become a Christian. And then after many, many years, a long time, my mother also became a Christian. It seemed to me at certain points that it was impossible for my mother to become a Christian. But she became a believer. She was baptized. She taught in the Sunday school and so on. She was converted. And as I've mentioned now, my father died recently, and I've not been anywhere near as confident about my father as about my mother and my sister. But there does seem to be evidence that my father came to believe when he was buried, then the pastor there in the church. This is always difficult as a minister. You see, when you bury somebody, you've got to say something. You've got to say, we commit. Well, who do you commit? Well, he said, our brother. That's what he said, our brother. And I believe, I find it a little difficult to believe, but I believe that it's right for me to take the view that my father was converted in those final years. Now, the reason I say that is because, I'm sure all of you who are believers here tonight, you could give similar testimony. You could say the same thing. And yet, there is this idea that really prayer isn't making very much difference. But that's not true, is it? That's not true. It does make a difference. Now, that's not the only reason why we should pray, by any means. But it does make a difference. It does make a difference. I'm not saying now, anybody who prays, they'll see their family converted just like I did. I've pondered this. I think one of the reasons why my father wasn't converted until those very last months and weeks is because my temptation was to say, oh, well, just pray and it'll all turn out all right. No, I don't think it's been quite like that. But if we look, we will see answers to prayer. And it ought to encourage us to pray more than we do. There's no excuse for doubting that prayer makes a difference. And so I think we should resolve, shouldn't we? The whole year ahead, by the grace of God, to pray continually, to pray always. I read something in Dr. Lloyd-Jones once, I think he's in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, whenever you get the desire to pray, you should pray. I mean, so it's obvious once you say it. And yet, sometimes we're tempted, aren't we, to say, well, I'll do that later. Must pray about that later on. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. Pray then. I mean, I know it's not always exactly convenient, but at least, you know, these arrow prayers like Nehemiah sent up, we can pray. And we should never resist that desire to pray. So, be resolved to avoid being vengeful and to be kind to everyone. Be resolved to be joyful at all times. Be resolved to go on praying. Fourthly, be resolved to give thanks, whatever the situation. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I would guess that last bit goes with all three statements. He's saying that you should be joyful always because that's God's will for you. You should pray continually because that's God's will for you. And you should give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So we ought to be, I think, more thankful than we are. And I think it would be an excellent resolution, wouldn't it, if we were determined by the grace of God to be more thankful in the year that lies ahead. Now, that's easy to say, but how? How are you more thankful? Well, I think formally, then, we could spend more time reminding ourselves about how much we have to be thankful for. You know that song, isn't it? Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And sometimes it's only a matter, isn't it, of just stopping and thinking about it. And we have many reasons for giving thanks. And with that, then, I think must go a thankful attitude. You know, it's very easy to be ungrateful, isn't it? I didn't see any of this over Christmas, but sometimes at Christmas you see children and they're upset then because one of the toys they were bought has broken. And if they can't play with that toy, they don't want to play with any of the others. Or you sometimes, and it's awful when you see this, they don't think they've got enough. They should have had more things. As I said, I've not seen this in my household at all. They're expecting a bit more. Is that all there is? Horrible attitude, isn't it? If you ever see that in a child, it's not very nice at all. And yet, that's the same attitude that we sometimes see in ourselves. That we're just not grateful. It's not enough. We want more and more and more. We've got this, but it's that we really wanted. It's something else, isn't it? And there's so many things that we take for granted. You know, we're here this morning, we're healthy. I've got a bit of a cold, but I'm up here. We're around, isn't it? Wow, that's a thing to be thankful for, isn't it? And every day you get a day of health, isn't it? Wow, that's something to be thankful for, isn't it? A roof over your head, clothes on your back. Most of us, all our lives, it's been like that, isn't it? We've always had somewhere to sleep at night. We've always had clothes to wear. We've always had family, friends. And so you can take it for granted. But you know how quickly and easily that could be taken away. And we ought to be more thankful than we are, not take things for granted. So be resolved to give thanks, whatever the situation. And then he says we should fifthly then be resolved to do nothing to quench the Spirit. That's how Paul goes on, doesn't he, in verse 19. He says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. The old versions say, do not quench the Spirit. But you could misunderstand there as if you could sort of do something to the Spirit himself, couldn't you? And so I think probably do not put out the Spirit's fire is a better translation. Several emblems or symbols are used for the Holy Spirit in the Bible. It's an interesting study, isn't it? You think of the Holy Spirit as the dove. He's the dove who came down on the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. Oil, of course. They would anoint the kings and the prophets and the priests with oil, and that was a symbol then of the Spirit then coming upon that person. A seal, by a seal I mean a seal of ownership. That's another emblem or symbol of the Holy Spirit. Wind, of course, and water, washing, cleansing. But then also fire. Fire is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, fire speaks about light or knowledge, and fire speaks about purity. Isn't it? The word purify comes from the same root as the word for fire, to firify, I suppose you'd say, wouldn't you? To purify. I think there's also that element of heat, isn't there, of fervour, perhaps, there as well. And the warning, then, is not to put out the Spirit's fire, not to quench it. Well, what does Paul mean by that then? Well, I think what he means then is that we must do nothing as Christians to hinder or to hold back the work of the Holy Spirit. I think if you think about it, we don't see coal fires these days, do we? But sometimes you come across them, isn't it? If you've got a fire now burning very nicely in the grate, how are you going to put it out? Well, you can get a bucket of water, can't you? Be careful. But you could get a bucket of water and you could throw it on the fire. That would probably do it, wouldn't it? Or you could just get some dirt or something, smother it like that, or some way just to clamp down on the flames. We could put out the fire in that way. Now, to put out the Spirit's fire, then all we need to do is to smother the good fire that He stirred up in us by being lazy. Or just ignoring and disregarding the things of God, or by deliberately doing what is wrong and what is likely to, as it were, drive the Spirit out. That's what putting the Spirit's fire out would mean. So, I mean, it's easy if you think of an example. How could you put the Spirit's fire out tonight? Well, you could go home from this place, couldn't you? And there are various ways of doing it, but you could sit in front of the television, or you could listen to music, or read a book, or there are various ways of doing it. And you could do that in such a way then that you just drive out everything that's been said in this hour. You don't think about it, you don't do anything about it, you just push it away. That is to put out the Spirit's fire. Or to give another example, you may come into a room and people are talking about Christian things, and then you turn the conversation in another direction altogether. You make a joke, or you talk about something quite unconnected with what is being said. Those are examples, I think, of putting out the Spirit's fire. Now, Paul says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And I want to say to you this evening, then, that in this year ahead, that you might be resolved not to put the Spirit's fire out. You may have been doing this for some time and not realizing that's what you're doing. Sometimes we're a bit sort of thick, a bit slow, isn't it? We think, why am I not making any progress as a Christian? And then you begin to look at your life, and you look at the pattern of your life. And yes, you come to church twice on a Sunday, and you read your Bible every day. Lots of things like that. But there's these other things, aren't there? And they're not necessarily, you wouldn't necessarily spot them as sins. But what they're doing is they're crowding out the Holy Spirit. They're pushing him, if you like, to a corner. They're pulling out, they're dampening down the fire of the Spirit. You know, sometimes you get very enthusiastic about the things of God. And that's not always the Spirit, of course, but often it is. And then because of other things, and because, you know, when we're not keeping regular hours, we're not going to bed at a sensible time, we're being irregular in other ways, all that gets pushed out there. All that gets... And I think it's something that I think perhaps that's the best way of going about it as individuals, isn't it? It's to say, well, am I quenching the Spirit? Am I putting the Spirit's fire out? And to look and to see if there are places where we're doing that. And we should be resolved then not to put out the Spirit's fire, to do nothing to quench the Spirit. And then sixthly, we should be resolved not to show contempt for God's word. Verse 20 goes on to say, do not treat prophecies with contempt. And I suppose that's an example, really, of putting out the Spirit's fire. Now, some things have changed, of course. In the early days of the church, they didn't have a Bible like this. Their Bibles were much smaller. They only had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. And so because they didn't have the New Testament, then there were these direct prophecies that came from God. And people would stand up in the meetings and they would speak the word of God. And some of those who spoke didn't have particularly attractive voices. They weren't the people you thought, you know, were the greatest people in the congregation. Some of them, perhaps, there were things about them that certain people objected to. They weren't the most obvious people there for God to speak through. And so there was always the danger, even though it was God himself speaking, of treating that prophecy with contempt. Now, we don't face exactly the same danger, of course, because we have the New Testament scriptures. I know there are some people who claim to give prophecies, but if you look into it, you'll find that's not actually what they're doing. But we can despise the word of God, can't we? We can just get so familiar with the word that we don't hold it in high esteem. Or we can despise those who preach it. There's a preacher, perhaps, he's got a funny habit. That might be me, I don't know. He's got a funny habit, and well, you just can't take him seriously because he does this odd thing. Or he's got a kind of funny voice, and just every time you listen to him, again, do it present company accepted, I hope. And, you know, most of you listen to me regularly. And the danger, of course, if you listen to somebody regularly, you say, well, now that's Gary. Gary says things like that. You haven't really got to take it seriously. It's not something that we actually have to act upon. Now, I'm under instruction from the Word of God to speak to you as if I speak the very Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean to say that every word I say is on an equivalent level with the Word of God. But as far as it is in line with what the Word of God says, you must take it as the Word of God. You've got no choice. You may not, I don't think any of you don't like me, but you may not like me. Or you may find me just an odd person, or whatever. I can understand if that might be the case. But you have a duty then to take it as the Word of God. You dare not show contempt for what is preached then in God's name. And so we must be determined then to hang on every word of God. These are words of life. These are wonderful words of life. And if we develop a sort of, you know, it's easy to fall into where you sort of say, oh, that was a sort of an 8 out of 10 sermon, that sort of attitude. If you start doing that, you are in trouble. We must not treat the Word of God with contempt. Be resolved not to show contempt for God's Word. And then the last resolution I would commend you, then the seventh resolution is this, to test everything. Holding on to the good and rejecting evil. I think we can take verses 21 and 22 together. And this is really the balance. You mustn't put out the Spirit's fire, and you mustn't treat the Word of God with contempt. And yet, on the other hand, we mustn't be gullible. We mustn't simply say, oh, the preacher said it, so it must be true. We mustn't simply accept everything you know, it's a Christian bookshop, so they sell Christian books, so everything it says in the book must be true. We can't take that attitude. Rather, like the, you remember the Bereans, isn't it? They were commended in the book of Acts because they checked, when they heard Paul preaching, they checked to see if what he was saying was true. Now, of course, as I say, they didn't have Bibles like ours. Not only were the Bibles smaller, but they were less readily available. And it was an effort then to get down to the synagogue and to arrange then to have the scroll opened and to study it. But that's what they did to be sure then whether what Paul said was true or not. The Lord Jesus warns us, doesn't he? Watch out for false prophets. He says, they come to you in sheep's clothing. They don't say, oh, well, I'm liberal. I'm not really a Christian at all. But what I'm saying is good. No, they don't say that. They say, I'm evangelical. I'm sticking to the word. And what I tell you is true. That's what they say. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves, says Jesus. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Don't expect to get good things from those then who are false teachers. And the Apostle John takes this up, doesn't he, in his first letter, 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so every sermon you hear, including this one, every book you read, every radio program or TV program that you may listen to, everything you find on the internet, then you must test it. You must put it in the fire, as it were. Does it stand the test? And sometimes it will be difficult. Sometimes you'll think, well, yeah, I can see what that person is saying. I can see why they're saying it. It looks like they're getting it from the Word of God. But can I be sure? And we need to weigh things up very carefully indeed. And it can be very difficult sometimes. There are certain issues and we're not sure what to think. It sounds right. Myself have come across things and they've said it. And I thought, yeah, that seems to make sense. And I've been tempted then to go along with it. And you thought, well, actually, wait a minute. That doesn't actually make sense. If that's true, then that's going to put this out of order. And so we're going to be in trouble. And so we're going to keep going back to the Word. Going back to the Word. And Paul says, two things then, there are two possible outcomes. If it's really good then, well, he says, hold on to the good. It's very important that we do that. You know, you can turn into a cynic. Say, I'll believe any of it. We had a couple here, and at first it was quite encouraging because they'd seen through some of the false teachings that they'd come across, and they saw that this wasn't right, and they'd gone back to their Bibles and said, well, it's not in the Bible, so I don't believe it. But they were on a roll. They were on a line, and they ended up not believing anything, as far as I understand. And we must watch out that we don't become cynics, is it? If it's good, hold on to it. If it's evil, of course, if it's not good, well, avoid it. Avoid every kind of evil. So here are seven excellent resolutions that I can commend to you then. First of all, be resolved to avoid being vengeful. Be kind to everyone. That's a great resolution, isn't it? You can say that to somebody now. If you're in work tomorrow, you say, I've made a New Year's resolution to be kind to everyone. Of course, once you say that, they'll be watching you like a hawk, isn't it? And you'll have a difficult time once you say that if they're people who know you well. But that's a good resolution, isn't it? To be kind to everyone. To be resolved to be joyful at all times. To be resolved to go on praying. To be resolved to give thanks, whatever the situation. To be resolved to do nothing to quench the Spirit or put out the Spirit's fire. To be resolved not to show contempt for God's word. And to be resolved then to test everything, holding on to the good and avoiding or rejecting what is evil. And as I said at the beginning, if we simply say, well, I'm going to be determined to do that, we're probably going to end up in trouble. I think we need to have an attitude that says, well, I'm going to try and do that. By the grace of God, I'm going to seek to live according to these resolutions. And of course, there are other things we could say similar from the word of God. Now, Paul doesn't end there, does he? And I think that's instructive. He doesn't end his letter with those words of instruction. The last bit is there in verses 23 to 28. And I want to end with that then, rather than with simply urging you to keep these resolutions. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. Because that's what we're talking about, isn't it? Being holy. May he sanctify you through and through, every part of you, holy to God. May your whole spirit, soul and body. I don't think that means, I know some Christians believe this, I don't think that means that Paul thought that there were three parts to every individual, a spirit, a soul and a body. He's just saying, you know, any more than love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength means there's four parts to every person. But he's saying with everything that's in you then, with everything that's in you, body, soul, spirit, may all be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. That's the way we're going to pray more and be joyful and thankful and so on, isn't it? As if God himself does it. And then he asks that they'll pray for him. Brothers, pray for us. He tells them to greet each other with a holy kiss. I think a handshake would do, but I don't know. You might like to debate whether it ought to be kissing rather than simply handshaking. And then he says, finally, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace. Because that's what we need, isn't it, to do these things. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.